So we're finishing off this little letter today, and we've already covered up to verse 12 of chapter 5, so I'm really concentrating on verse 13 and following. Suppose a newish Christian comes to talk with you about their faith, and they tell you that they have doubts about their salvation, that they feel a wee bit insecure in terms of their eternal destiny. How are you going to help them? As I said, we've been away for a few weeks, but as we come back to it today, we take note again why John thought it was necessary to write this letter. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. For five chapters, John has been equipping us to deal with this whole subject of assurance. So what would you say to a Christian who is struggling with doubt? All of us have doubts at times, don't we? Someone comes to you and let's say they're a true Christian, okay? They belong to Jesus, they have true faith, they are born again, to use the language of Jesus in John chapter 3, or they are saved, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. So they do have eternal life, they just don't fully know it. They have nagging doubts that rob them of total peace. So how are you going to help them? What will you tell them? The first thing to do is to find out why they doubt. People doubt for different reasons. It might be that they just don't know the promises of God very well, or for very long. Perhaps they're trying to learn so many things that they've lost sight of the most important things. Or maybe they've heard some false teaching and they've just been a bit rattled, and they need to be reminded of the truth, and they need to get the promises of God really clear in their heads. So, in that case, what would we do? Well, we might point them to verses like chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Well, yes, I do. All right, and do you believe in him not merely that he is real? The devil believes that Jesus Christ is real. But do you believe in him in the sense that you have faith in him, that you trust him as the Messiah on whom you depend to save you from sin and death and hell? Do you trust him, believe in him? Yes, I do. Okay, and what does John say about everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ? They are what? Well, it says that they're born of God. Right. They belong to God. They're a child of God. Their faith is a work of God. They have new life. So, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that nobody else is the Messiah, only Jesus, then what are you? According to John, I am born of God. Yes, you're born of God. You have eternal life. Don't take my word for it. Hear what John says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you're not born of God, then you will not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You'll not trust him. But you do, don't you? John is saying. This is the doctrinal test. There are other tests that we'll come to, but this is the doctrinal test of whether we really have Christ and his salvation or not. The test is, what do we believe about Jesus? You see, God himself has testified about Jesus, and that's what verses 6 to 12 are about. I preached on that last time. We're not going to go into those now, but do you believe what God has made known about Jesus through his apostles, right? Yes, I do. Well, then rest assured in verse 11, you might say to your friend. Verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's not about us and our performance. Salvation is entirely about trusting in Jesus. Now, you might need to go a bit further. with your friend who is struggling, assurance might not just fill their heart immediately. As you talk to them about their faith in Jesus, they might say, well, thank you, that does help. I certainly do believe that Jesus is the Christ. But you know, well, you know, given my sin, and given all that I've said and done, and then there's all the stuff I've left undone, you know, I still feel guilty. I mean, I've confessed my sin. I hate it. I've turned from it. I've asked God to help me be a better person, to be more like Jesus. But I don't seem to be changing, and it still troubles me, you know. Like, does God really forgive me again and again and again and again? I mean, is there no limit? I feel like a man who was kindly gifted a million euro to cover all his debts, and then he used it all up. You know, how can I keep asking God for more and more and more forgiveness? What would you say? They need assurance, and this time it's more particularly about sin and guilt. So where would you turn, even in this little letter of 1 John? A good verse would be chapter 1, verse 9, wouldn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 9. That's a promise. So, do you believe that God is faithful? Yes. Yes, I do. Do you believe that God is just? Yes, I do. Well then, what is God going to do for you when you confess your sins to him? What does he promise to do for you in his faithfulness and in his justice? He promises to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Yes, he does. And yes, he will. Or you might turn to chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate being a defense lawyer. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So how could it be just for God to punish you for your sins, given that Christ has already taken it all upon himself? The wrath of God against you is spent. It's finished. It's done. Judgment has already fallen. And therefore, every moment of every day and every night for all eternity, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. You see, what we say to people who need assurance will depend on why they need it. And it could vary pretty widely why people need it. Dawn Carson gives the example of a young Christian student at university, and she's involved in the Christian Union, and she appears strong in her faith. But one night when chatting to another Christian friend, she says, you know what, I don't have the certainty and the peace that I used to have about my salvation. I don't know why, I just don't. And her friend says, well, look, I don't mean to pry, but is there anything going on in your life that maybe shouldn't be going on? You know, like, would you say that you're walking with God? Is there any unconfessed sin, perhaps, in your life that you're not turning from? And she says, you know, I haven't told this to anyone before now, but yeah, well, for the last few months, I've been sleeping with my boyfriend. Now, what are you going to say to that person regarding assurance? It's not the doctrine test they need, is it? You're not going to say, well, chapter 5, verse 1, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You do? Great. Well, then be assured of salvation. No, what this person needs is not the doctrine test, but the holiness test. You want assurance? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. You see, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ follows him. They are born of God, as John says in chapter 5, verse 1, but as a result of being born of God, they thereby walk in his ways. Let's not expect to have any assurance of salvation if you're refusing to walk in his ways. If you refuse to call sin sin, why would God give you assurance of salvation? If you're refusing to say yes to God and his ways, resisting the clear authority of his word, well then why would God give you any assurance of salvation? What we say to people who need assurance will depend on why they need it. It's pretty simple, really. We've got to make sure the foundation is right, first of all, that our faith is in Jesus and his work, not in ours. And then we walk with him, loving each other in committed fellowship and trying to do what he says. That is the way of Christian assurance. And it gives us confidence as we approach God, verse 14. Verses 14 to 20 are all about what we can know with certainty. It's not just eternal life that we're assured about when we trust in Jesus. It's the fact that right now, day by day, week by week, if we ask anything according to God's will, verse 14, he hears us. And moreover, if we know that he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, this is a wee bit tricky, isn't it? I mean, let's take a few scenarios. If one of us is ill and we pray for healing, does this mean that we know they'll get better? No. In the resurrection, yes. But before that, I don't know. People die. In fact, everybody dies. And thankfully, God hasn't told us when exactly each one of us is going to die, but it will happen. And of course, there's a whole lot that God has not told us. Of all the things we tend to think about and pray about, he hasn't told us who's going to get married and who isn't. He hasn't told us who's going to ace their exams and who isn't. Or who's going to make a successful business or who isn't. And who's going to stay together and who isn't. There's a lot he hasn't told us. Even the story, the unfolding story of our church, he hasn't told us. We know the end. Ultimately, he'll bring his people to salvation from every tribe and nation. But what about the next 10 years of church? We don't know. Will we get bigger? Will we get pruned back, so to speak? Will we ever plant again? If so, when and where? Will there be a movement of God's Spirit in this place or in that place at this time or at that time? We don't know. Will so-and-so go the distance in their walk with God? Or will they show themselves to not truly belong? There's so much we don't know. And therefore, to pray according to God's will in verse 14 is not just to pray for every imaginable happy thing. In much of the Bible, we see God sovereignly doing things that are sometimes brutally painful. In his providence, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. God saves, he judges, he blesses, he curses, he gives, he takes away. And we never know what's going to happen next. And therefore, to pray according to God's will is, first of all, to find out more about his will. To find out more about the kind of God he is, what he does in some circumstances. And then we can pray, Lord, I don't know exactly what you're going to do here, but I do know that you've promised to bring to completion the work that you've begun in me, to make me like Jesus. There are things I can stand on that I know you've promised to do. So Lord, in this situation, whatever it is, in this hardship, in this grief and uncertainty, whatever it is we may be facing, please make me to know your love more and more. Please make me more patient. Please make me more loving of you and your word. Please make me more like Jesus. Make me a better witness to your kindness and grace. Father, keep all those whom you have given to Jesus. Preserve your people who are true to yours. Bring them through this trial with joy and in faith. Glorify your name in both good times and bad times. These are the things we can pray about with absolute confidence, knowing that we have what we ask, because this is the will of God. Of course, we don't get everything immediately. He hasn't promised sudden transformation, but he does and he will do what he's promised. So let's pray that God will keep his own promises. Absolutely confident that he will keep his own promises. And a specific example is in verses 16 to 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. God will give him life. This is one thing to ask for that is indeed according to God's will. Verse 14. We should pray for this, knowing that God will hear us and give us what we ask for. Now, of course, it's another tricky bit, isn't it? because the question is, when do we see a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death? What is that? I take it that John is referring to the fact that if you and I have taken refuge in Christ, then every time you and I sin, we have an advocate. We've seen that in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense, and therefore none of our sin can send us to hell gloriously. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. That's what we sing, isn't it? That's the gospel. Our sin does not bring us to hell, because as John says in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. And so God will indeed give us the fullness of that life. We sinners have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for us, ready to be revealed in the last time. And therefore, whenever you see me sin, sorry, it happens a lot. Whenever you see me sin, and whenever I see you sin, we should pray for each other, knowing that God will give us life. That God will have his way, ultimately, in us. That he'll make us like Jesus and bring us home. This hope, however, does not extend to those who have permanently rejected Christ. And in that sense, there is a sin that leads to death. Verse 16. It is the sin of rejecting the only way of salvation. Remember in chapter 2, verse 19, John refers to many antichrists. They professed faith once upon a time, but they left. They went out from us, John says, and instead of trusting in Christ, they are now antichrist. Well, I'm not saying that we should pray about that, John says. Not that he's forbidding it. He's just saying that we can't pray with the certainty of knowing what God will do. We don't know what God will do with every individual who wanders away from faith. We can and should still pray for them. Like the prodigal, God might bring them back. In fact, he will bring them back if they are truly his. And even if they aren't yet truly his, God might yet save them. The difficulty is that we don't know what God will do about so-and-so. What we do know is that God will give life to every sinner who is in Christ. Therefore, pray with confidence that he will. Because he will. Don't just pray about success in your exams. It's not a bad thing to pray for. Certainly, you need to work hard and honor God with your studies. But don't just pray about success in all your life choices. God is more interested in your holiness. Are you living in faith and repentance? Are you pressing on? And then he gives us, just in closing, a few more certainties of the Christian faith in verses 18 to 20. We know, he says. We know that, verse 18, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. He cannot make peace with his sin. He fights it. He'll still be a sinner until his dying day, but he will not abide in a way of life that is contrary to God's word. He can't. He's born of God. He hates his own sin. And here's another certainty. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. I presume he refers to Christ. Christ will keep him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. When Satan tempts him to despair and tells him of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, and he made an end of all my sin. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Another certainty in verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There's no middle ground. Either people belong to God and obey him, or they live under Satan's control. That's how it is, John says. We also know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We would never know God had he not stooped to come down into the world in the person of his Son. And even our faith is a gift from him. Finally, we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So why would we turn to anyone or anything else? Why would we turn to anyone or anything else? if it's not the apostolic gospel, look at the final verse in verse 21. If it's not the apostolic gospel, it is idolatry. And this is how John ends. Every alternative to faith in Jesus is idolatry, to be avoided like the plague. Therefore, keep the faith, dear children. Keep yourselves from idols.